Thank you, Christina. How's everyone feeling? All right? You feeling good? You had a good morning? Excellent. Well, God has been really good to us, hasn't he? He's really immersed us in so much to take hold of, to own, to be praying on, to be thinking about. But because God is just so loving and so generous and so gracious, he has much more in store for us, which is very exciting. So it's really exciting to consider what he's going to teach us now in this time as we gather together. So why don't I pray and bring this moment before God? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you're so good, that you're so loving, that you delight in your people, that you delight in those who fear you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts now. We thank you that you are a God who, though you are transcendent, you are also immanent, that you are pleased to make yourself known to us. You don't leave us in the dark. And so, Lord God, we pray that you might speak to our hearts now, that you might open our hearts, that you might open our minds and our ears, that we might know, that we might understand, that we might take hold of all that we are in Jesus Christ and all that means for us. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. A number of years ago, when I was 15 years old, I had the privileged honor of singing at a significant fundraising event in Sydney. Singing has always been part of my life and became an even a bigger part of my life when at the age of 12, I joined the Australian Girls Choir. And on this particular occasion, the Australian Girls Choir had been asked to sing for a very special guest. And it was a beautiful event, you know, spectacular ballroom, amazing hotel. There were round tables. There was white tablecloth. The women were looking beautiful in their big ball gowns, the men in their finest suits. And I remember being quite nervous for this event because my choir tutor had asked me to sing a solo. At the event, the special guest was standing on the stage, I guess a little bit like this, kind of looking down on the choir and all the guests, and he was smiling out at us with this kind of big, bright, warm smile. And the performance began, and the time comes for my solo. And I step out, I put my performance face on, you know, lift those eyebrows, and I sing out the best that I can. And at the end of the performance, the special guest walks down from the stage and he approaches the choir and he begins to shake our hands, each one of us, one by one. And as he approaches me, he reaches out his hand and I put my hand in his. He looks me in the eyes and he says, "You have a beautiful voice." And at that, my head just starts spinning with triumphant thoughts about how much of an amazing singer I am. And here's the thing, as a teenager, you see, I was so caught up in my own performance, I was so caught up in being noticed that I totally missed the significance of this event. I missed the significance of the special guest standing in my midst. Who was he? None other than Nelson Mandela. For real. You know, and since then, you might be pleased to know that Nelson Mandela has taken on an increased significance in my life and in my knowledge. Many of you may remember that Nelson Mandela spent 27 years in prison for his stance against white supremacy and the segregation between blacks and whites. And after 27 years, his moment of release came, which then kind of paved the way for the abolishment of laws that had held the apartheid in place for 47 years. Stephen Lang, who's an American journalist, reflected on this historic moment. He said, "We sat around very quietly listening to the announcement being made. We realized that it had come to a turning point. We knew things were going to change, but we didn't know how." Just over 4 years later, Nelson Mandela was instated as the first black president of South Africa. And on this iconic day, which has become known as Freedom Day, Nelson Mandela said these famous words to the South African nation. He said, "The time has come for healing of wounds. The moment to bridge that divide has come. The time to build is upon us. We have at last achieved our political emancipation." Now, here is the guy who forged a new identity for South Africa. Here is the guy who has impacted the lives of millions all around the world when it comes to race relations and the social divide. Here is the guy who challenged political and social prejudices all around the globe. And here am I, a 15-year-old, in the presence of this guy, thinking, man, did I nail that high C. You know, why do I share this? Well, because it was a reminder to me that I can just become so focused on my own ambitions, so focused on my own performance and honor and glory and fame, that when the moment comes when I am standing in the presence of greatness, I miss it. I miss the significance. I miss the opportunity, the invitation for change. And you know, when it comes to the person of Jesus, the same is true. You know, it is possible to have encountered Jesus. It is possible to have entered into his presence and yet to miss the significance of his person, to have missed the opportunity, the invitation for change, to have missed the impact, the power of his presence and the beauty of his name. And today, friends, I want to invite you not to miss it. As we stand in the presence of greatness, as Jesus Christ is with us today and is standing in our midst, I want to challenge you to be struck again by the glory of his presence, by the beauty of his name. If you have a Bible in hand, come with me to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. As you're making your way, it's probably helpful to know that up until this point, Paul has been helping the church of Colossians to know and to own their identity in Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, speaking about Jesus, Paul says, "For he has rescued us. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Chapter 2, verse 12, "You were raised with him," says Paul. "You were raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead." Chapter 2, verse 13, "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ." And with the weight of this glory behind him, he now says to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. What does it mean to be raised with Christ? I mean, Paul could have said here that we were raised through Christ. Paul could have said here that we are raised in Christ. That's not what he says here. What does he say? He says that we have been raised with Christ. You may notice that I'm very pregnant. We're looking forward to welcoming a little girl very soon. So far, it's been a fairly fruitless task trying to explain my pregnancy to my 22-month-old son, Joshua. You know, over the months as my pregnancy's progressed, I've, you know, pointed to my tummy and I've said, "Hey, Josh, there's a baby coming. It's a baby in mommy's tummy. It's going to come out soon and it's going to live with us." And he kind of looks at me and then he looks at his tummy and he lifts up his top and he puts his finger in his belly button and he says, "Baby." And then laughs. And then he points to my husband's tummy and says, "Baby." And then laughs. My husband doesn't laugh at that point. Yeah, and really, Josh has no idea what I'm talking about, but in some senses, neither do I. I mean, this amazing and profound reality of pregnancy just blows my mind. I mean, think on it for a moment. In many ways, my life is my daughter's life. You know, my oxygen is her oxygen. My blood supply is her blood supply. My food is her food. I'm acutely aware of this when I've eaten way too much dark chocolate in an evening and she's up doing somersaults at 2 a.m. in the morning. You know, for sure, we're two separate people, but her life is intertwined with mine. Why? Well, because our bodies are in union. She's with me in the body. And I think this reality just captures something of what is ours in Christ. If you have faith in Christ, do you know, if you are united to Christ, do you know that all that is Christ's is yours? Let me say that again. All that is Christ's is yours. His righteousness is your righteousness. His love is your love. His faith is your faith. Isn't that reassuring? God's embrace, Christ's embrace by the Father is the Father's embrace of you. You were with him in his death. You were with him in his resurrection. Not as an admirer, not just as an observer, but as a participator and as a conqueror and as a co-heir with Christ. What does this mean for us? Well, it means that just as you are raised with Christ, since you have been raised with Christ, so now you are called to live for Christ. Since then, says Paul, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. I'll never forget a moment. I was 13 years old. My year 7 PE class had just finished our water polo lesson. I actually don't remember a lot about the lesson, but what I do remember is at the end of the lesson, all of my classmates were all kind of clamoring out of the pool, and I look over and I notice that one of my really good friends is just sort of bawling her eyes out. And she's surrounded by the teacher and by a number of her other friends, and her face is kind of red with tears. She's in a panic. Her friends are in a panic, and they're like studying the ground. They're looking into the pool. They're kind of going through the change rooms. They're tearing through her bag, and it turns out my friend has lost a necklace that she was wearing that her father gave her. Now, ordinarily speaking, to lose any jewelry is usually a little bit devastating. But what made this particularly devastating is that my friend's necklace was given to her by her father, and her father had died 2 years earlier. And my friend wore this necklace every day as a reminder of her father, a reminder of her father's love for her. She wore it to feel close to him, to feel like part of him was still with her. And you know, this impassioned, urgent search of my friend is something of what Paul has in mind when he says, set your hearts on things above. You know, for the people of God, that necklace around our necks is to be our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is to be our treasure. Jesus is to be our joy. Jesus is to be our deepest and purest love. And this, Paul notes, requires both an act of the heart and of the mind as we set our hearts and our minds on things above. You know, there are seasons in my life where I pursue God with my mind. I don't know if you've had these seasons. I've read the Bible maybe every day for like 4 days. I've written, you know, comments and insights about my observations. I've complemented that with like reading commentaries and Christian books. I've put my mind at work, and yet all the time I've let my heart go unchallenged. You know, I let my insecurity have its way. I continue to tolerate my anger. I entertain lust and envy. I go forth with my selfishness and my pride. And then on the other side of the spectrum, there are times in my life where I have been overwhelmed and delighted in the kindness and the love of Jesus, where my heart is warmed by his presence and his mercy, but all the while my mind is distracted, my thoughts are unchallenged. You know, I'm fixated more on my relational status than his word. I engage more in Facebook than I am in the word of God. My mind is occupied by my body or my friendships, by my friendships, my house, my social life, my ministry status, my upcoming holiday, or the swimwear I'm going to wear on my upcoming holiday, than the deep things of God. But according to Paul, he says my identity in Christ demands not just part of who I am, not just my heart, not just my mind. My identity in Christ demands every aspect of myself. Do you remember Jesus' commands? Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. God calls us, friends, into complete, utter devotion to Christ. All sold out for Jesus. It's a spectacular call. It's a significant call, isn't it? Now, perhaps you're asking, though, what does this look like in practice, in the everyday? What does it look like to pursue Jesus with all that I am? According to the Spirit of God, two things: to put to death those things which do not belong to Christ, and also to clothe ourselves with Christ. Let's start with the first. Read with me from verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, for those of you who've been reading the Bible for many years now, I suspect that this passage is familiar to you. About this image of putting to death, well, it's worth stopping and considering for a moment. To a Jewish audience, that phrase, to put to death, would have immediately conjured up really clear images of the sacrificial system. You know, in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, Moses lays out the regulations for worship. If anyone sins, a priest is to take a bull without defect. He is to bring it into the presence of the Lord. He is to put his hand on the bull. He is to slaughter the bull. Now, just think of the messiness of this task for a moment. You know, think of the resistance of the bull against the priest. Think of the exertion needed by the priest to put this bull to death. Like, think of even that the squeals in the moment of slaughtering, of the amount of blood being shed. And then, having slaughtered the bull, the priest is to take out all the fat of the bull and to bring it to the Lord. How much fat is on a bull? Quite a lot. He's to bring it to the Lord. He's to bring some of the blood before the Lord and to put it on the altar of incense in the presence of the Lord. This is difficult work, right? This is messy work. This is time-consuming, physically demanding work. To put a bull to death is bloody, literally, bloody difficult. But it was this messy sacrifice, which was, for the people of God, a means of grace. Actually, God's gift to a nation in desperate need of forgiveness. And we just heard this morning from Guy about the betrayal of God's people Israel to God, who prostituted themselves with other nations. And here is God providing a means of grace, that their sins might be forgiven, that blood might be shed in their place, that the penalty for sin might be paid. Well, for here and now, for us in Jesus Christ, the penalty for sin has been paid in the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the sacrifice has been shed in full. The mess of sin has been taken on in Christ. What does this mean for us? Well, it means that for those who are in Christ, we know the joy of forgiveness, that we are recipients of God's grace. Such a privilege. But it also means that we are called daily to continue to bear the marks of Christ's struggle, not only as the sacrifice whose blood was shed, but also as the priest who put sin to death. You know, daily, we who are in Christ continue to live a life of dying to self, or putting to death those things that do not belong to Christ. And do not be mistaken, this is messy work. It involves facing the resistance, pushback of your own pride. It involves struggling against your own comfort, against your own selfishness, against your own ambitions, and even draining the blood dry on some of your deepest loves, your misdirected loves. It will require pain. It requires endurance. It requires a total commitment to the goal of being like Christ. And so the question for us today is, are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that battle, for that mess, for that struggle? Are you willing to take hold of your sins by the horns and put it to death? Notice that God does not leave us in the dark when it comes to the behaviors that he calls us to slay. Have a look at verse 5 with me. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image, in the knowledge and the image of its creator. Friends, I want to encourage you to take some time this week to sit down and read through these practices that Paul lays out and consider which ones that God is calling you to struggle against, to commit to putting to death. For example, it could be that you are struggling with sexual immorality. And you know, it's often easy for the world to tell us that sexual immorality is a guy's problem. But sisters, you and I both know that that is not the case. You know, God has made us all sexual beings, and like every part of ourselves, this is easily corrupted. You know, for those of us who were married, instead of leaning into our marriage, instead of having difficult conversations, honest conversations, instead of carving out date nights, instead of sharing our joys and our passions and our fears and our anxieties with our partner, instead of sharing those deepest parts of ourselves, instead of kind of pushing back our pride and choosing to look at our husbands with affection, you know, we begin to turn outwards. We start looking for affection or affirmation or intimacy for men or for women who make us feel loved and cherished and alive. You know, we substitute the comfort of true intimacy for the comfort of perhaps a new pair of shoes, all by flirting with the guy who sells me the new pair of shoes. And for those of us who are single, sometimes sexual immorality, sexual desire will come about in those times when we are feeling the most isolated, perhaps the most disconnected. And instead of using that as a flag of our need to invest in some of our most deepest special relationships, to lean into our friendships, to connect with our church community, to lean into the intimacy and the joy and the love of Jesus, we start telling ourselves that in sexual intimacy, that having sex will fulfill us, that having sex will make us whole. We start believing the world's lie that is the basic need and right of every human being to have sex, and the human experience is just kind of incomplete without it. And so we start pushing over boundaries with our boyfriend or entertaining sexual experiences with certain men, lusting after their bodies. We start making ourselves available, perhaps, for sexual encounters with others and flirting with fire. And I want to be real for a moment. In a room like this, I know that there are many women who are struggling with lust right now, who find themselves looking at pornography. You know that it's not right, and yet there you are. And I also know that There are likely some women in this room now who are entertaining or who are in sexual relationships with a woman, not because you have ever necessarily identified as gay, but because for whatever reason that you found yourself just so emotionally steeped in intimacy with a woman, really an intimacy that only Jesus can provide, that your body is just craving for more. That you have found yourself stuck and trapped in the state of sexual and emotional dependency. My sisters in Christ, hear God's call on you today. As someone who is raised with Christ, you must put sexual immorality to death. I know, it feels like the stakes are high. I know that in this room are countless women who have a high reputation to maintain. And I know that to confess a sin like sexual immorality feels like a big deal, but you know what? It doesn't matter how high your profile is at church. It doesn't matter how gifted, how talented, how mature in Christ you are. If you continue to tolerate sexual immorality in your life, let me tell you what will happen. It will explode in your face, and it will destroy every relationship and everything that you know and love. You have died with Christ. You are raised with Christ. You are called to live for Him. That's sexual immorality. What about lies? Read with me from verse 9. Do not lie to each other. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices, you put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in knowledge, in the image of its creator. A number of months ago, I was snuggling up on a Saturday night with my husband. We were doing romance in the way that we know how to do romance best. That is watching an episode of Queer Eye for the Straight Guy. Yes, there's an amen over there. For those of you who are in need of some, you know, high-level cultural education, let me educate you. Each episode of Queer Eye consists of five gay men being called in by a family or friends of some kind of struggling guy who are hoping that the Fab Five will come in and bring about a total life transformation for this guy to kind of birth a new beginning, a new start. But what is so great about this series is not just sort of the transformed outfits or improved hairstyles, as fun as they are, but actually what I love is the Fab Five's engagement with those deep-set fears that hold the individual back in life. And on this particular episode, they visit a guy called Ariane. I hear he is. Now, Ariane is a really intelligent, capable guy. You know, Ariane has stood on the stage of graduation with his hat and his robe and has a certificate to prove it. But a couple of days after his graduation, he gets a call from a registrar from his college who tells him that in actual fact, there is a subject that he never passed. That even though he has a certificate, that his graduation is void. It doesn't exist. And at this call, Ariane just kind of spirals into this total state of despair. You know, he refuses to repeat the subject. He puts on weight. He refuses to get another job. He kind of wakes every day, takes himself directly to the couch, sit down, picks up his console, and just plays computer games all day. And all the while, the certificate on the wall mocks his failure. You know, it's easy to look at this and to laugh or to feel sorry for Ariane. He continues to tell his family and friends that he's graduated. But, you know, I thought about the certificate on the wall, and it reminded me that all of us have things, don't we, that we cling to as the very stuff of our worth, the stuff of our making, of our significance, of our dignity, of our joy. You know, we hold up the banner of success. We cling to, we obsess over our looks, We masquerade under the facade of confidence and competency and strength, but under that frame certificate of the perfect body is a woman or a man who is terrified that they have nothing substantial to give. Under that frame certificate of ministry success is a woman who is terrified that she has no significance in the world. Under that frame certificate of amazing friendships or a happy family or a beautiful home or remarkable intellect is a woman who is terrified that she's not loved, that she's not valued, that she has no real purpose or place in the world. Some of you will know that I'm not the only Stephanie Judd around. Here's a picture of me with my sister-in-law. Yeah, she's gorgeous, isn't she? And you'll notice that we have a similar height, a similar hair color, but we also have exactly the same name. And needless to say, this has caused some confusion over the years. In fact, every couple of months, I receive just like a random Facebook message from someone I've never met who just really wants to express their admiration and their appreciation for this really impactful article on a topic that I know nothing about, that apparently I have written. One of them reads this in this way. He says, "Hi, Steph, I think we have met once or twice, but I don't expect you remember me. I just wanted to thank you for your article in the most recent Southern Cross magazine. I really appreciated your ability to cut through some of the distracting issues around this important topic and to focus on the matters of most weight. Thanks for your thoughtful and edifying contribution." I've never written for the Southern Cross. This one's my favorite. Have a look. There's just a photo of an article, nothing else said, with the author's name up the top, Stephanie Kate Judd, not me, listed with just one word posted over the top: thankful. Do you see that? Thankful. And I saw this and I kind of wanted to write back and just say, thank you. Or just, you know, post an emoji. A smiley face, a dancing girl perhaps, a donut, you know, something subtle. It doesn't explicitly own the compliment, but, you know, it doesn't necessarily reject it either. You see, whilst I know, in reality, these messages are simply kind of misdirected compliments. Do you know what I hear when I read them? I hear, "Hey, Steph, you suck. You're just a little bit inferior. You know, you're just a little bit second rate. You are the less than Stephanie Judd." And it stings. But I suspect I'm not the only one in this room who has felt the sting of not measuring up, the fear of not measuring up, the fear of being without, the fear of being just a bit second rate, just lacking, just a bit inferior. Friends, this is why our union with Christ is so, so important. You have been raised with Christ. You have died with Christ. You are risen with Christ. And all that is Christ is yours. And because of this, you know what? Our inadequacies, they don't surprise us, do they? Our inadequacies don't threaten our place in the world. You know, the certificate on the wall of our life, do you know that it's really, it's not your intellect. It's not your body. It's not your success. It's not your family. It's not the friendships. It's not your home. It's not even the extent or beauty of your love. The certificate on our wall is Christ. Christ is your worth. Christ is your value. Christ is your significance, your dignity, your purpose, your joy. With Christ over in the banner of our lives, we are free to embrace the truth about ourselves. Do you know that? We're free to be real with our sin, to put them to death, to own our failures, to come face to face with them, and all the time to be confident and to be joyful in Christ. Christ frees us, doesn't he, to put to death our lies. We put sin to death and we clothe ourselves with Christ. Read with me from verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule your heart, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Friends, isn't that an incredible picture of the Christian life? In the same way that you need to put sin to death, I want to encourage you to take time this week, perhaps before you get back to the regular rhythms of life, to stop and to reflect on this incredible list of characteristics. Consider which ones that you need to step into, that you need to clothe yourself as someone who has been raised with Christ. For example, consider the call to forgive. To forgive. I have a good friend. She is a beautiful and incredible woman of God. She's a woman who loves her husband, who loves her two children. She's a woman who's passionate about Jesus and passionate about living for him. She's a woman who I call on regularly for ministry support. She's excellent when it comes to discerning vision. She's really attuned to what's going on for women and what women need. But she's also just a friend that I love sharing the joys and the struggles of life with. And one Saturday, I receive a text message from this friend, and it just reads, "Hi, Steph, are you around at church tomorrow morning? I really need some prayer." Now, I read this message, and my stomach kind of drops a little bit, and I'm thinking, is she okay? I wonder if she's sick. Is her family okay? Is her marriage okay? We both arrive at church, and as soon as I see her, I can tell that she's not okay. We lock eyes, and as soon as we lock eyes, she just starts bawling her eyes out. And her body is kind of shaking with sobs, and we go outside, and we sit down, and through the tea, she says to me, "Steph, my husband has decided to leave me, and he's leaving me for another woman. No warning, no remorse, no, honey, I'm really struggling with our marriage. I think I need some help." Just a man who thinks it's okay to tear his family apart so that he can fulfill his heart's desire, so that he can be his authentic self. You know, and as my friend is sitting in front of me, we're praying to God and we're crying and there's just so much emotion. My friend's husband moves out of their family home in with this other woman. All the while, my friend is left to pick up the mess, to care for her toddler and her baby alone, to sell their house, to deal with the lawyers, to deal with the pain and betrayal of a man who stood in front of her and in front of others and who said, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in death. The other day, I was walking down the road, and I saw two people approaching me. And as I looked at them, I realized that the man, there was a man and a woman, and the man approaching was my wife's husband. And what I wanted to do was to walk up to him, to look him in the eyes, and say, "You are such a," fill in your highly offensive term of choice. I wanted to turn to a woman who appeared to be his partner and say, "Do you really think that if he cheated on his wife that he's not going to do the same for you?" And all the time, over the next couple of days, as I'm left kind of fermenting in my anger, I receive a text message from my friend, his wife. It says, "Hi, Steph, do you have any books on forgiveness I can read?" You know, through her pain, in her confusion, as she continues to push through the bedtime routines, the tantrums, the sleepless nights, the cooking, the nappy changes, the car trips home, reshaping the whole vision of her future, my friend is committed to pursuing forgiveness. How is that possible? My friend knows Jesus. She knows his mercy. She knows his forgiveness. She knows his love. And while right now her journey with Christ is leading her through a valley, she knows that the light, the love, the forgiveness of Jesus is going to guide her through. Friends, do you know the power of God's forgiveness for you? Do you know the power of God's forgiveness? Verse 13, Paul says, "Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you." Friends, do you see the way that God's grace, kindness to us in Jesus releases us to step into hard places, painful places, releases us to let go of our pride to respond to selfishness and even betrayal with grace, to respond to offense with love. You know, I have no doubt there are many here right now who know the pain and the injury of betrayal. The pain and the injury of selfishness, the pain and the injury of harsh words spoken carelessly, of unjustified anger, of broken promises. Perhaps even by other women or men in this room. Are you struggling to forgive? Hear again God's word to you today. Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Today, friends, we've been met with a spectacular vision of who we are in Jesus, of who we are called to be in Jesus. But if you're anything like me, you know the struggle of that gap. Sisters in Christ, look again to him. Look to Jesus and see in him the great deliverer. Look to Jesus and see in him the triumphant one. Look to Jesus, see the one who buried your sin in a tomb, who rose above it, who took our sin, was victorious over it, who will one day appear in glory. See the one whose life is your life, whose death is your death, whose resurrection is your resurrection. See the one with whom you'll one day be with in glory. And as you stand in the presence of Jesus today, do not miss it. Do not miss the significance. Do not miss the power and the beauty of being united to Christ. I'm going to give us a moment now to just pray, just to reflect on some of what we've heard from God today in his word. And then I'll finish up in prayer. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for extraordinary, undeserved, unmerited love, mercy, grace, kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that those of us who are in Christ, that we, your people, have died with Christ, we are risen with Christ, we will one day be with him in glory. We thank you, Father, for your love, for the joy of that, for the hope of that. We thank you for the presence, the mercy of Jesus. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that the power and the beauty of our union with Christ will drive us, inspire us, motivate us, give us great joy as we live for him in this world. And we pray this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.